Exodus 25. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll start. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners of the 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out on its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like the almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which has been shown you on the mountain." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in all of these intricate and very precise details, we see the definite working of a plan that you have in motion, And we ask for grace to understand that plan, such as it was then and how it is fulfilled now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Minister to us by this text and show us marvelous things from your word. We ask this for your name's sake and for the good of your church. Amen. We seem to be competing with the birds outside, aren't we? Well, God put them there, so who are we to object? Now, if you have ever read systematically through the Bible, this is probably the point at which you began to really struggle. Seemingly endless details and measurements that might thrill a seamstress or carpenter, but which, if you're honest, you found a bit drawn out and boring. And then you felt guilty for secretly asking questions like, is there any point to this? Is there any meat from these skeletal bones of a 3,500-year-old tent? Couldn't God have used the space for something else, for some of the real pressing questions that I have in my heart? Do I really have to work my way through all these chapters? And if I do, is there any conceivable scenario in which I might be fed substantially and leave with a sense of wonder and equipping in the Lord's service? If those sorts of questions have ever occurred to you, then let me say that firstly, God has given us these chapters for a very good reason. And secondly, very soon you will see why this mini-series bears the title, The Excellency of Exodus. It's not because I was being over generous and playing it free and loose with my adjectives. I wasn't trying to drum up interest so that people stick around. This text does not actually beg for our attention. Rather, it is our privilege and our delight to study it. And in calling it the Excellency of Exodus, let me stress, I certainly do not mean that we should fall in love with the tabernacle and start to fill our church with all sorts of Judaic symbolism. That's not even why it was there for the Jews. Now, what I mean is that it teaches us about God, who reveals himself most fully in the person of Jesus Christ. And he should be our preoccupation. He is the excellence of excellences that is where this all points to. So think of what we are learning here as being like a shadow. What are shadows like? Well, a shadow is a dark, it's a momentary shape upon the ground. It's elusive, it's ethereal, it lacks substance. It tells you nothing of the distinctive features of what is being shadowed. You only get the barest outline, and often that outline is itself distorted. It is a flat, two-dimensional testimony to the absence of the reality. And it always, always gives way to the light. By contrast, what is the reality? That which projects the shadow. The substance which gives rise to the shadow. Well, it is the full dimensional beauty of what was promised by the arrival of the shadow. It comes to us with fabulous detail, clear and discernible in every part, with color and light. So you have shadow and you have substance, with one that is clearly superior to the other. And what we will find here in studying this beautiful and lethal tabernacle is that it's all just a shadow that points somewhere else. How do we know that? Because Hebrews 8 verse 5 calls it a copy and shadow of heavenly things. So in a sense, this is very easy. You've just got to remember how it all points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you can keep that before you in your thinking, you'll have no problem with the teaching on the tabernacle. What's more, as we look at this, we're not going to look at it allegorically. We're not going to hunt for crazy hidden meanings in each tent peg and curtain rail, subjectively interpreting those secret metaphors for truths that have never been discovered before because they're not there. Rather, we're going to look at this with both the New and Old Testament in hand, moving back and forward, reading God's own explanation of how and why he planned and gave this tabernacle the way that he did. So let's start by setting the historical scene here. The recently emancipated nation of Israel is gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Not long ago, they were slaves in Pharaoh's Egypt. And now, here at Sinai, they've just entered into a blood-ratified covenant, a special binding agreement with God. It's not the covenant that we live with today. We have a better covenant established upon better promises. What was the covenant, the old covenant, and the promise that they had? Well, God said, "Obey me, and I will bless you. Disobey, and you will be cursed." What is the new covenant? Well, God said, "My son obeyed, so I will bless you. My son took the curse that was due to your disobedience, to you, the elect. And I will give you a new heart and write my law in your heart and will cause you to walk in my ways." So we have a better covenant. But they had this old covenant here. And how was that old covenant ratified? Well, by the blood of a witless animal, bilaterally, that is, with both God and man effectively being signatories. God promises one thing, man promises to obey. How is the new covenant ratified? Well, by the blood of God's own Son, with God unilaterally acting on behalf of those upon whom he is setting his love and grace. So clearly the New Testament is superior in this respect. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant, the New Testament covenant over the old. So at this point, Israel has just received the old covenant in chapters 19 through to 24, standing as they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then at the command of the Lord, Moses, he steps into this vortex of fire that is swirling around the mountain and rises up, goes up it to receive from the Lord further instructions concerning this place. And that brings us to our first point, the call to build a sanctuary in verses 1 to 9. In verse 2, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so shall you make it. So the people of Israel, they're to bring contributions of all kinds so as to build a sanctuary for Jehovah to live among them. A tent, most often known by the older name, a tabernacle. God is their architect. He is the chief foreman. And the people are the builders and the suppliers. And their contributions, says this passage, are not demanded. They're not extracted by force. They're not teased out of them with empty promises and a manipulation with the music steadily building to the great call to support my ministry. Rather, God desires his people to offer it willingly. And mark that down as a principle for all Christian service. While needing neither our help nor our resources, God grants us the privilege of joining him in his great venture. And it was never his intention that we serve or offer such under compulsion, like empty-headed robots or unhappy slaves or constrained by cold duty, but rather we are to come as willing servants, as beloved children, compelled by love for our King. Oh yes, there's still divine laws and obligations, even as there are to this day. They're given for our good and for God's glory. But we're not meant to approach them with a robotic and dispassionate heart. That would be far from what God envisaged. Always he wants his people to desire him just as he yearns after us. And you see this in the Psalms, don't you, where David and Asaph and others, they write. And as they write, they're not saying, "Oh, well, I wish I didn't have to worship this God, but you know, it's just part of what we have to do." But rather, they're enraptured with him. They're enraptured with this being whose steadfast love outstrips their own and draws out their love towards himself. You see, Christianity, it's not a religion of dry ritual, of mindless duty, of academic curiosity. That's not why we're here. If faith is real, it is at its very core fellowship, friendship with the living God. It is sweet communion with the Spirit of Christ as we seek His face. It is childlike delight and dependence upon our Heavenly Father. Are you moved by this sort of new nature desire for Him? Do you want to be? Then seek first His kingdom and call on His name in the privacy of your own room, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Else you can read all the Puritans, you can watch every conservative or reformed Christian YouTube channel, you can attend the conferences, you can quibble about theology with the best of them, yet you could not actually know God in His triune magnificence. So to impress upon His people the intimacy of the envisioned relationship, the people are invited, verse 2, to respond from the heart. To bring a variety of materials, verses 3 to 7, for the construction of this tabernacle structure, but to do so willingly. It's not far removed from 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, where the Spirit of Christ says, each one must give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And again, think about this. The Lord, I mean, He could have provided everything Himself, couldn't He? He could provide finer material if He so desired. He could empty the vaults of heaven, mine the depths of planets across the entire cosmos to draw out their minerals and resources. He could fashion materials unseen out of elements that are uncreated on the earth. He could fill out our periodic tables with chemistry-confounding wonders. God could delight our vision with new spectrums of light and color. He could overturn the laws of physics with radiant glories unseen. He could do all that. But He extends to Israel the honor and joy of being able to give something to Him towards His earthly dwelling, though He needs it not. And then amazingly, He tasks them with building it. He doesn't just snap His fingers and poof, cloud of smoke and the tent structure ready to go. He doesn't send His angels, who would doubtless do a better job than people could. But again, He grants them the privilege of service. Only verse 9, they are not to do this haphazardly. They're not to do this according to the light of their own imagination. They're not just to allow their zeal to run wild and worship God any which way they want. Rather, they are to follow exactly, verse 9, note that word, exactly His pattern, His design, for reasons that will become increasingly clear. The Lord is going to use this earthly tabernacle to teach them heavenly truths. He used the copy and shadow to illustrate the substance and reality of heavenly things. And if for no other reason, that would be a good incentive to look more at the tabernacle. Great and theological truths will be revealed through the repetitious, vivid, and purposeful lessons that accompany this place, the temporary tent of meeting that later gave way to the fixed temple of Solomon that followed. So that's the first point, the call to build a sanctuary. Second point, the ark of Emmanuel's throne in verses 10 to 22. And we need to appreciate how important this is. Imagine, you know, take this little trip of fantasy in your mind. Imagine you could travel back in time 3,500 years to around this moment. But you could see the entire universe from a great distance, all that light and color surrounded by pitch and infinite darkness. And then slowly you begin to zoom in. And the universe grows larger with 200 billion galaxies suspended like glitter in the abyss. and you glide through them all faster and faster, leaping vast distances across this unending expanse. Eventually, though, one pinprick of light in the distance is centered upon, and it steadily grows to become a galaxy. A bright central cluster, a core of radiant light, yet having these long spiral-like tendrils, these snake-like arms that are whipping around it, each containing billions of stars. And then you fly through all of them towards just one of these immense galactic arms that we call the Milky Way. Deeper and nearer you come past supernovas and black holes, nebula and quasars, solar systems and anomalies in space that are as yet undiscovered. And finally, just one star, not particularly bright or impressive by the standards of others, becomes more central. And it grows and it grows, and you see that it's surrounded by planets and their moons, streaking comets, a belt of asteroids, and then just one of those little planets around this little star in this little galaxy suspended in this little universe, one of those planets comes into view, one that astronomers have called a pale blue dot or a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. And you've seen it before. You know that planet. It is called by those that live there Earth. But still you do not stop. It grows larger and larger and larger, and it fills your vision, and soon you can make out the shapes of continents. And then, still zooming in, one isolated region becomes the central focus, wedged between three of these great continents, a place that we call the Middle East. Closer and closer to one arid, dusty peninsula jutting out in a narrow strait of water, nearer and nearer through the upper levels of the atmosphere, skirting the highest clouds towards a mountain on that little peninsula. It is a mountain called Sinai. And now you can see tiny specks scurrying around its base like ants, millions of people living in a city of tents. Closer still into this patchwork quilt of homes, and one slightly larger tent begins to stand out, and eventually you see that it is the tabernacle. And you slow down considerably at this point, like a plane that is sort of leveling out for a landing. The angle of approach changes, and you come at it side on, past the perimeter to this compound, the outer walls, through the outer court as they fade to the sides, and always towards the entrance of this singular tent. And you slow to the pace of a walk, but still you do not stop. And the outer curtain of that tent opens, and suddenly you are inside a room called the Holy Place, and your eyes adjust to the gloom, though there is some light from the great candelabra off to the side. But you keep going, and you head towards just one part of that one tent, the back of it, and you move through a second, thicker curtain, rich and elaborately decorated, past the Holy Place and into the Most Holy Place. And with terrifying slowness, in perfect silence, you find yourself moving towards the only object in the room, a small golden chest with two finely crafted figures of cherubim, angels, upon the top of it. It is the Ark of the Covenant. But still, you do not stop. You come closer and closer, and the surrounding tent disappears from view, and suddenly those gilded angels on the cover of the box, they are standing large like sentinels to the left and right of your vision. And finally, now, all movement ceases in this empty space between the angels atop the ark, the place that is called the mercy seat, the very beating heart of all Old Testament worship. For this is where God would meet with sinners and speak his commandments. This place, atop the ark, between the angels, upon the atonement cover, the inside the most holy place. Here it would be the presence of divine glory, God dwelling in the midst of his people. It is the throne of God below the heavens. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God was confined to this place. Remember that this is the God who stoops to look far down upon the heavens, Psalm 113. This is the God whom Solomon rightly said at the opening of the temple, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. So this was not God in a box to be taken out and dusted off every time Israel felt religiously inclined, the way some people treat Sundays. No, this was simply and yet profoundly God's chosen meeting place. The place he chose to show his glory, to symbolically dwell among them because of his covenant with Israel. He would be their God, and so he would tabernacle with them. And here it was that they could meet with him, albeit only under the strictest and most exclusive of circumstances. In a sense, this was the place where God had chosen to put his throne down. As omnipotent God, he rules over all creation. But as divine benefactor and father to Israel, he established his earthly capital in their midst. He set up his seat of power among them. And that throne-like imagery, that's not something I just invented. Centuries later in the time of Samuel, we read these words in 1 Samuel 4. The people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, enthroned above or between the angels. Nothing on earth rivaled this place. It's what made the most holy place to be most holy. It's what made the temple of God to be the temple distinctly of God. Without this, nothing. And so Exodus 25 verse 10, the ark was to be constructed with the most splendid of materials and handled with the greatest of care. Verse 11, it was covered with gold, the most precious of metals, unable to rust away, even inside the ark where no one would ever see. You know, to have a nice rich exterior and a cheap inside, that's just not going to do. This called for pure gold, even in places that were for all intent and purposes to be invisible. In fact, 1 Samuel 6:19 says that when the people of Beth Shemesh recklessly, foolishly, dangerously decided to look into the ark, 70 of them were immediately struck dead in judgment. Then verses 12 to 15, this ark was even to be carried on gold-plated poles. And think about the significance of that. Those poles would be slid into the side of the ark, never to be taken out, not to be removed. Meaning that this ark was never to be touched by the sinful flesh of those who bore it. It was not ever to be even hoisted onto the back of a wagon or stored someplace else like overhead luggage on a trip to see their in-laws. It was rather to be handled reverently because of the reverence that is due to the one who symbolically is seated here. This is why Uzzah, you know the story in 2 Samuel 6, why, when he placed his hand upon the ark to steady it, God struck him dead for his presumption. That was not God being petty and overreacting. It's because of the casual disregard for the holiness of God. The ark was never meant to be on the back of some rickety-smelling ox cart in the first place. How dare they? Now, the ark was meant to go before them when they traveled, Joshua 3. It was to be borne on the shoulders of anointed priests as they stepped into the Jordan, parting the waters, allowing Israel to invade the promised land. This was God leading them, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. And what would go inside the ark? What out of all the treasures of the universe was important enough to be in here? Verse 16. The testimony that I will give you, says the Lord. The word of the living God. Says Psalm 138:2, I bow down before your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so into the ark would go the very spoken testimony of divinity, those tablets of stone written by the finger of Jehovah, a holy cargo, if you like. For it was the only written revelation of God's word in an otherwise holy pagan world. Nowhere on the entire planet, nowhere else, had God given such a treasure as his own law and commandments that would be in this place. And then verses 17 to 22. To crown this ark and God's word in it would be a mercy seat. Sometimes translated atonement cover, framed by the images of those angelic statues, figurines. And this was to be the place, the only place under all heaven where atonement could be made. Leviticus 16 describes the Day of Atonement, a day once a year in which the high priest Aaron would bring a blood sacrifice into this place to atone, to cover for the sins of his people, of God's people. It says, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions, all of their sins. So do you see how important this was? Without this ark, without this mercy seat, without the temporary reprieve from judgment that its sacrifices allowed, the burning rage of God would break out and consume Israel from his presence. And aren't you glad it's called a mercy seat? Not a wrath seat. Not the punishment seat. Not the vengeance seat. But the mercy seat. It shows us, it hints, it promises, it points forward. It tells us that God is merciful in the midst of his holiness. He is a consuming fire, and yet he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love towards the objects of his compassion, those who put their faith in him. Thirdly, the table for the bread of presence and for the lampstand. The next two items of furniture inside the tabernacle. The table, verse 23, was likewise an object of splendor, overlaid in gold, carried in poles, unpolluted by the human touch. Everything about it signified holiness, distance, and separation. God would be with them, yes, but he would be with them as one too pure for their familiarity. Upon the table would be plates and dishes and cups and bowls for the service of worship, pure gold. But his main purpose was to bear a special and symbolic bread, a bread that was reserved for the priests that would minister in this place. That bread was called the bread of the presence, helping them to remember the bread that came from heaven and that God gave them in the wilderness. It was, again, a symbol of God's presence and provisioning for his people. So this bread was not, strictly speaking, an offering to God. It was rather a reminder of God's gifts to them. Then, verse 31, there was the lampstand, with many details that we can't go into tonight. But it was also called a menorah, this seven-armed lampstand made of pure gold, intricately designed and manufactured. There's even a famous carving of this lampstand and this table on the Ark of Titus outside the Colosseum in Rome. It's not the same lampstand that Moses built here. That was either taken by Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt in the time of Rehoboam, or possibly by the Babylonians in 586 BC when they took over Jerusalem. But the lampstand of the second temple, which was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD at the siege of Jerusalem, that's the one that Jesus warned about in the Olivet Discourse. That lampstand, which is a replica, still an ancient one, of the original, was built to... is on this ark in Rome. You can see it etched into the engravings there. And it was built to commemorate the Roman victory when they plundered the temple and took it away as a spoil of war. And that's what we're talking about now, this great and beautiful lampstand. And here in the ancient tabernacle, the purpose of that lampstand, verse 37, was firstly, primarily as stated, simply practical. Utilitarian. It was there to give light in what would have been a gloomy interior under the tent and those thick coverings. But secondly, what it also implied in its purpose is that it would have a symbolic function to serve as a reminder of God's presence, because light is used that way in the Bible frequently. God made light at creation. God dwells in unapproachable light, we are told. God gives light, reveals himself. God's word is light to our feet. Jesus even says, I am the light. So the lampstand is again a reminder of the presence of God in this dark world. So ark, table, and lampstand. That's what we've seen so far by way of furniture in this holy place. But as impressive as it all might seem to us, it was never meant to become a permanent fixture in the worship of God's people. It has become entirely obsolete. It was only ever a signpost pointing to something greater, something better. Remember, a copy and shadow of heavenly things, says Hebrews 8. God was going to use this earthly tabernacle to teach them heavenly truths. Put it differently, the whole tabernacle is the longest running Sunday school lesson in all of history. And it all points us to Jesus Christ and his work. So let's have a conclusion that descends simply this. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Think about it. The tabernacle was built so that God would dwell with them. And John 1:14 says of Jesus, the word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. The ark meant that God was with them, and Jesus' very name and title, Emmanuel, means God with us, says Matthew 1. The bread meant God's presence and provision, and Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven, in John 6:35. The light meant God's presence and revelation, and Jesus said, I am the light of the world, in John 8, verse 12. Everything this tabernacle and its furniture communicated and foreshadowed about God dwelling with them was surpassed in the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world. God now presencing himself with his people without a temple, without a tabernacle, without the Ark of the Covenant, without a temple for showbread or a lampstand. But God with us in him, in his fullness, and God within us by his Spirit. Put differently, the core of Old Testament worship, the center of the ancient universe, the beating heart of Old Testament Judaism, had one purpose, and that was to point us to Jesus Christ. And beyond that, it's all irrelevant. Do you see why it makes no sense for the Christian to ever miss the Ark of the Covenant, as if we were worse off for not having it? How misguided are the religious treasure hunters wanting to be Indiana Jones, thinking that if they find the ark, it will usher in a whole new age of revival as God works because now we've got it back. Do you see how exaggerated are the claims of that church in Aksum, Ethiopia, that falsely claims to have the ark? Even if they did, they would be self-proclaimed guardians of a relic that is utterly inconsequential to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And do you see why it makes no sense to fund investments that try to build everything a third time, having lost the contents of the first two temples to Pharaoh and Babylonians and Romans? You know, there's even an institute in Jerusalem that is steadily financing and rebuilding all the temple furniture, the tabernacle furniture, in hope of a third temple being built. And the Christian looks at this and says, why? Why? Why would you do that when Christ has come and by His Spirit He tabernacles within His people? He fills His church. Jesus said it plainly in Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, and when he starts a sentence like that, you know he's got something really important to say. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? Himself. So why hunger after and long for the shadow? Why return to what has faded away? Why look to what is plainly inferior to Christ unless we look straight back to Him afterwards? And did you notice, not once in His whole earthly life does Jesus even mention the ark? Why? Because something better is here. Him. And not once in the New Testament teachings are Christians encouraged to embrace a Jewish form of Christianity with candles, bread, and priestly robes. Why? Because Emmanuel, God is with us. God does not dwell upon a mercy seat, but within the believer. Atonement is not made at an ark, it's already been made at the cross. The covenant is not on stone tablets inside a box. It is written on the hearts of His people. It says Hebrews 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the throne of God below has fulfilled its purpose. A copy and shadow of heavenly things. We don't need a mercy seat on earth. We have a merciful Savior in heaven. And if you are a Christian, you're not one because purification with sin was made at some earthly altar, at the behest of some earthly priest in a little cubicle, or on some long lost and barely remembered ark. No, you are a Christian because God made purification for your sins in the places above by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross 2,000 years, and He applied the merits of that sacrifice to you when you were converted, causing you to be converted. And so full and effective and final was that singular act of sacrifice that it need never be repeated. It is secured forever, His presence inside His people, inside you if you are a Christian. So you do not now go to the throne below as they did in the Old Testament. You go to a higher throne, a better throne, not a shadow, but the substance. Since then, says Hebrews, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The throne's not the ark. It's the access that has been afforded to you by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ and His dwelling within you, as you call on His name in prayer, as you approach Him, so to speak, in His heavenly places. And the only times the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned at all in the New Testament is firstly in passing in Hebrews 9, and only to underscore how obsolete it has become in view of the greater and more perfect work of Jesus. And secondly, in Revelation 11, where its place is to emphasize accessibility to God that is now afforded to the Christian through that symbolic picture. In Israel, it was the old throne. It was a privilege reserved for a tiny minority. But in Christ, all may approach the greater heavenly throne, which is why we sing that song, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me." Better than an ark, better than a tabernacle, better than a temple, Jesus Christ surpasses all. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, the reverence with which we imagine ourselves approaching that ancient tabernacle should be far outstripped with the reverence that we have in approaching you in the name of your Son and in the knowledge of sins forgiven. For we know, Lord, that now you are not symbolically kept behind a veil, but rather you have torn the veil and live within the hearts of your people. And what a joy, what a wonder, what an awesome and terrifying and comforting and joyful thing it is to know that you are within your people, near to your people, accessible to your people. We thank you for the throne of grace. We thank you for the advocacy of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we may come to you in times of need to receive grace and mercy. We thank you for the cross that opened the way. We thank you for your steadfast love and compassion, that you are the God who shows mercy in the midst of your holiness. We thank you, Father, for revealing these things to us by your word. We bless your holy name and ask that you would grow us still more in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Amen.